friends. If so, you may have gotten a message from me this morning asking how you're doing or telling you about a way to get free money. It wasn't from me. For one thing, I wouldn't have told you about the money. No, most of you are aware that my Facebook activity is virtually non-existent, and so if I am going to send you a message on Facebook, it would not have happened on a Sunday morning. I have other things to do than spend a half hour dealing with a Facebook hack on Sunday morning, but that's what I found myself doing this morning. So my apologies if that happened and you got one of those messages from me today. It was not really me. Anyway, we'll deal with that later. My morning did not get off to a great start. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand, and Brother Spidle will bring you one if you'd like to have that this morning as we continue our study in John, the 17th chapter. You know, as a tie-in, Mike didn't know when he was making the announcements this morning and saying that about prayer time. He didn't know I was going to make this comment to open my message this morning. You know, it's a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ gives us access to the Father in prayer. It's frankly, it's dumbfounding that we have that kind of direct access to the Father in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 assures us that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only can we take our personal needs to God, we can benefit through the prayers of others who intercede on our behalf. It's frankly unfortunate that so many Christians take so little advantage of this privilege. It's kind of like the writer James Michener once said, and not related to prayer, but Michener once said of reading, he says that the man who does not read has little advantage over the man who cannot. And the same thing is true concerning prayer. The person who does not pray has little advantage over the person who cannot. And so it behooves us to spend more time in prayer than probably we do. Our own intercession for one another is an important aspect of the spiritual life of the church. And honestly, that does not mean coming to Wednesday night prayer meeting is not the only way to pray for others in the church. That's not the only way to do that. But I would suggest that your prayer for others in the church would be enhanced by participation if you can. And that's certainly something we need to be doing, is praying for one another. Anyway, that relates to what's going on in John 17 because Jesus is praying for his disciples. Of course, we know in our ministry of prayer, part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to help us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we should. Paul doesn't say when you don't know. He says you just don't know how to pray as you should. In Romans 8:26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, the point Paul's making there is that the effect of the fall affects us so profoundly that even Christians are not capable of praying for things that are completely consistent with the will of God in every case. We just don't know the will of God well enough to always ask only for things that are perfectly consistent with his will. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to interpret our prayers, correct our prayers to the Father. But even more important is the promise of the ongoing ministry of intercession by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the text we're studying right now, we get a little bit of a glimpse, kind of an advanced glimpse. Jesus' ministry of intercession doesn't really begin until his ascension to be with the Father. But it's his intercession that actually provides the guarantee of the certainty that what he said in John 6:37 is true. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Well, that's guaranteed because of Christ's ongoing intercession for us before the Father. And we have in John 17 kind of an introduction to a preview of his intercessory work. We've already seen in the first five verses how he prayed the Father would fulfill his promise of glorifying the Son and allowing the Son to glorify the Father through his crucifixion, actually. And then he begins to pray for the 11 disciples that are with him there on the night before his crucifixion. And in the final section, verses 20 to 26, he prays for the rest of us, those of us who would believe in him through the ministry of the disciples, which is anybody who believed in him since then, because we do so through the ministry that they have provided in the Word. Well, as he prays for his disciples, we saw last week the first portion of his prayer for those 11 in verses 6 through 10, as he prayed for them as those whom the Father had given to him, but he doesn't actually make any requests in that text. He makes two requests and then elaborates on them in the text before us today, verses 11 to 19, as he's praying for the disciples now in the sense that they are the ones he is about to leave. You might wonder why we'd need to pray for them in this sense. If you think about it, the disciples have had a pretty rough night. They started in the upper room and Jesus is washing their feet while he interrupts dinner to wash their feet while they're sitting there arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom. And then he tells them one of them's going to betray him. And then he tells Peter, you're going to deny me three times before dawn. Then he tells them, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. No, he says, I'll give you my joy, I'll give you my peace, I'll give you my love, I'll send my spirit to be with you, but the world's going to hate you. The very world who's going to kill me will want to kill you and think you're doing God a favor. He's been telling them this all night. This has not been a happy night for them. And it's easy for us to look at the history of what these men did as Luke describes it, turning the world upside down in their ministry of the gospel after Christ's resurrection and ascension. It's easy to look at that and forget that these are just ordinary guys with normal human fears and normal human weaknesses. Nobody looking at this motley group of followers from the outside would have found them extraordinary or even impressive. Nobody looked at them and said, ooh, that's a dangerous group, other than the fact that they were hanging out with Jesus, who they thought was hateful and thought was dangerous. I mean, just like you and me today, these 11 men were desperately in need of Jesus' intercession for them as he goes to prayer to the Father, as he asks the Father to work through them. I mean, they were not inherently capable of fulfilling Jesus' commission. He's going to leave a huge responsibility on their shoulders, and there was nothing in them inherently making them capable of fulfilling that responsibility. The only way that's going to be done is through the power of God working within him. And the one thing they have going for them is that they were among those whom the Father had promised to Christ before the foundation of the world. And that's all a part of the understanding behind what Jesus is going to pray. It's vital to note, too, that nothing in Jesus' prayer for them is an attempt to talk God into doing something he doesn't intend to do. Sometimes that's our approach to prayer. We think if we just make enough noise that he'll listen and do what we ask. That's kind of the prophets of Baal approach to prayer in the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah on Mount Carmel. And the more noise we make, maybe we can get God's attention and he'll do what we want. Where Elijah just asked the Lord to validate his name and prove who he is. Okay? Which God wants to do. And so when Christ is making this prayer for the disciples, he's calling on the Father to fulfill what he said he would do. He's praying out loud so the disciples can hear it, so that they will listen in, so that they can be encouraged, and so that they can be instructed through his prayer. Now let's come to the text in John 17, verses 11 to 19, and see what it is Jesus asks the Father for these men whom he has given to him, but whom he is about to leave. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And now today, as we take a few minutes to examine this text, help us to see what it is Jesus was asking you to do for the disciples, and what he has to say about that, and help us to understand not just what for their benefit, but what he means for us. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, Lord, I pray your Spirit would so convict them of their sin and so convince them of the truth that they would see it and recognize it, hear the voice of Christ calling, and respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, in verse 11, let's consider their status. The very first part of the verse, Jesus here speaks of what's going to happen immediately in the future. I mean, he's going to go to the cross in the morning. He's going to be dead by dark tomorrow. He's going to rise from the dead in a couple of days after, 3 days after that. And then he's going to ascend to be with the Father a little less than 6 weeks after that. And Jesus is talking about all of that as if it's already finished, if it's already in the past. He's speaking of it in the past tense when he says, as a present reality, when he says, I am no longer in the world. Well, here he is sitting here or walking through the streets of Jerusalem, as I think is happening now. I think they left the upper room at the end of chapter 14, and they've been walking toward Gethsemane during this time. But that's neither here nor there. He was actually there in the city of Jerusalem saying, I am no longer in the world. Now, there's a sense in which that was not yet a physical reality. He's just anticipating exactly what's coming. But what he says in letter A, if you're following the outline, I want to fill it in. He says Jesus was no longer in the world. The truth is the direct ministry to the world has ended. His direct ministry to the world has ended. After his resurrection, all of his appearances post-resurrection, all of his instruction post-resurrection are given to believers and only to believers. There's no evidence that he appeared to anybody who wasn't a believer following his resurrection and prior to his ascension. From this point on, he'll make a couple of comments to the Sanhedrin during his trial. He'll make a couple of comments to Pilate at his sentencing. He'll make a couple of comments to those who witnessed his crucifixion. But other than those few comments, he will never again speak to the world. And so there is a sense in which he is no longer in the world in that regard, as he is withdrawn to be with his disciples. But what he's doing here is he's making a contrast between himself, his own status, and the status of the disciples. I'm not in the world anymore, but they're staying. They are. The disciples remain in the world. He's going away. He's going to return to the Father. They're staying behind. His earthly ministry is finished as far as the world is concerned. Theirs is just beginning. They wanted Jesus to either stay to be with them, or they wanted him to take them along to be with him. And neither one of those is going to be possible. He has made that very clear, and he's going to make it clear, even more clear in the text of this prayer. He's leaving them behind. It's absolutely necessary that they stay behind as instruments through whom the gospel could be taken to the world. You understand that if Jesus had done what they asked and had taken them with him when he left to go with the Father, there would have been no New Testament written. There would have been no continuing witness to Jesus Christ. There would have been no subsequent generations of believers. There would have been no church. And the promise of the Father to provide for his Son a people whom he had chosen would have ended with this group of 11 men. And so Jesus left them here. He's returning to the Father. They're going to have to stay. But staying was going to be difficult. Leaving them here, they're going to have to face the hostility of the world. I mean, he told them just before he started to pray that the world was going to hate them. He told them they were different because God had chosen them out of the world. Their affiliation with Jesus, whom the world hated enough to crucify, would provoke the same response toward the disciples. You know, that's not a great recruitment slogan to put on a poster. Hang around with me, and they'll want to kill you for this. But it's all with all of this in view that Jesus now makes two specific requests to the Father in this next section. He makes a request for their spiritual protection, and then for point number three is his request for their sanctifying purity. For sanctifying purity. First of all, for their need for spiritual protection. In bringing these two requests to God, Jesus uses an unusual title for God. It doesn't necessarily strike us as unusual as we read it here. When he addresses God in the middle of verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. This is the only time this title appears in Scripture. This is the only time in Scripture that title for God appears. He's called the Holy One. He's called the Father. It's the only time he's called Holy Father as a title together. There's a connection that's easy to miss when we read in translation. I don't care what translation. I do care what translation you might read. There are some that aren't as good as others. But anytime you're reading in translation, you sometimes miss wordplay. That's only evident in the original language. And this is one of those. This isn't exactly wordplay, but it's a connection of two words that when you translate the words into English, they don't look alike. The Greek word translated holy is hagios. It's an adjective. Hagios. He says, he speaks of the Father as the one who is the hagios one, the holy one. Down in verse 17, it will use the verb form of exactly the same word, and that is hagioso, which means to make holy. But we have an English word that a single word means to make holy, and that English word is sanctify. And so he's saying, Holy Father, make them holy. And there's a connection that's easy to miss when reading in translation. We'll get to that more in a minute, because we're not getting to verse 17 yet in this section. But the point is that what Jesus is saying to the Father here, he's addressing him as a Holy Father, and he's going to be talking about the fact that the disciples need to demonstrate personal holiness as they continue to live and minister in a corrupt world. There's a distinction. To be holy means to be separate from. And he wants the disciples to remember that God himself is altogether holy, that they're to model that holiness in their own lives. But it's not accidental that Jesus also calls God Father. There's kind of a contrast in characteristics there. The one who is austere for his separateness as the high and holy one is also intimately close as Father. There's that important connection that they need to see. And just calling God Holy Father is a wonderfully concise way to remind the disciples of both aspects of God's nature. He is separate and altogether holy, and you are not. But he's your Father. And he draws near. Now, the first thing he asks of the Father is that he keep them in your name. Father, keep them in your name. Now, with all the emphasis on holiness going on in this text, many interpreters believe that keeping them is limited specifically to that idea, maintaining them in holiness apart from evil. Jesus specifically mentioned that in verse 15. Others believe he's talking about keeping them from disunity so that they would stay unified in their message and in their ministry. That's the subject of the very next clause. I actually think it includes those, but should also be considered more broadly than that. When Jesus says to keep them, he doesn't say to keep them holy or to keep them unified. He just says keep them. And the point I think Jesus is making here is to safeguard, protect, and preserve them forever. That the Father would keep them. Hold them close and preserve them. He's asking for their preservation in your name. Now, understand, this is not something that might not happen. It's not as if Jesus didn't ask him, the Father might not do it. what he's doing is affirming the Father's will. The Father said, these are mine. I'm giving them to you. I've called them out to be your people. And so Jesus is now saying, keep it up. Keep them. Hold them close. You understand that if we understand what Jesus is saying right here, and if we understand something about Jesus' relationship with the Father that's very important, Jesus never asked the Father to do something he didn't intend to do. His will was never in conflict with the Father's. I realize that it's popular to interpret what happens at Gethsemane as if that's what's going on. I don't believe that's true. I'm not going to go there right now. But Jesus affirms, he asserts on more than one occasion, he always does the Father's will. He always asserts on more than one occasion, the Father always gives him everything he asks. Do you understand the significance for this request for your security? When Jesus says, Father, keep them, it is unthinkable that one Jesus would ask the Father to keep and the Father would promise to keep, that person could ever be lost. Because then Jesus' prayer goes unanswered and the Father's will goes undone. Those who say they believe you can lose your salvation haven't considered the significance of that truth. Let me give you a quote from a commentator who agrees on this point, A.C. Gabelline. He says, from this first petition, and it is the first request Christ makes in this prayer for the disciples, from this first petition of our Lord's Prayer, we learn the absolute security of a true believer. If a true believer, one who belongs to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son, for whom the Son of God intercedes, can be lost, it would mean the loss of Christ's glory and the loss of a part of the travail of his soul. End quote. That request is an absolute guarantee of the security of the believer. Jesus asks the Father for their preservation in your name. Secondly, or letter C actually in the outline, he asks for their unity in your name, which you have given me. In this request for unity, R.C. Sproul makes this observation. He says, this is one of the most misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. End quote. That's a pretty broad statement, right? What he's doing is reacting to the fact that so many people who are committed to ecumenical unity, you know, the church needs to be unified, we need to get rid of denominational distinctions and lay everything aside and all be together and do everything the same way. He's reacting to that idea. And the people who use this as a proof text, they claim that Jesus' prayer is not going to be answered until every church is united as one church under one umbrella. There are a couple of problems with that view. One of them is that it leaves Jesus' prayer unanswered. It means that whatever Jesus asked the Father here still remains unanswered. Another problem is that it leaves the answer dependent upon us, not him. And I don't think that's an accurate way to understand what's going on here either. I think what helps us is to realize the qualifiers he uses here. He adds a couple of descriptions. He says, the name which you have given me, and he compares this unity to the unity that the Father and Jesus shared, even as we have. That they may be one even as we are one. The unity for which Jesus is praying is, I believe that prayer was answered by the Father immediately. I believe that prayer continues to be answered every time another person comes to faith in Christ. You see, we are bound together in real union with one another by virtue of our shared relationship with Christ, that unity of the name. I quoted R.C. Sproul in regard to this. R.C. Sproul is with the Lord now. He passed away a couple of months ago. I think it was December that he went to be with the Lord. But I'd have never joined his church. A man who loved God, loved the Word, but I wouldn't have joined his church. He wouldn't have joined mine. He was a Presbyterian. And there are things about the Presbyterian church I just disagree with theologically. There are things about a Baptist church that he disagreed with theologically. And so we wouldn't have worked well together in the same ministry. But boy, did I have a lot of respect for him and his love for God and his Word. And we are unified in Christ. And we will stand before the Father one day saying, we didn't understand everything exactly alike, but we're brothers by the blood of Christ and unified. The unity Jesus was asking for is demonstrated that way. Denominational distinctions have their purposes. They help to express, they were intentional to show that we are a part of the same body, but not exactly the same in our understanding of certain particulars. We're agreed on the cardinal points of faith. We disagree on some of the practical things and a few other things that are important enough that we would do ministry differently. But it doesn't break our fellowship, you understand. Now, I didn't know R.C. Sproul well, and he wouldn't have known me from a house cat, all right? He might have known me from a house cat, but you understand? Okay. But I've heard him speak in person on more than one occasion, and I've been blessed by reading many of his books and hearing some of his messages. Don't always agree with him, but boy, I never doubted his love for the Lord. All right. And that's what Jesus is praying for. And the truth is, every time a person comes to Christ, they are joined together in the name and become a part of that unity that is the body of Christ. And the Father answered that prayer, and he answers it every day when a new person comes to Christ. It's not, here's the way I said it for the outline's sake. Jesus is not praying for a visible, superficial unity of practice, as if all of us are doing things exactly the same way. It's for an invisible unity of nature produced through regeneration. Jesus' nature, the Father's nature, was one. Our nature is one, even when we don't get along, if we're both saved and we're together in Christ. So we don't need to be looking to put everybody under the same umbrella, under the same organizational umbrella. We are a part of the same organism that is the body of Christ, the church, the bride, the people God is calling out for his Son. And the Father's answering that prayer, making them one, as Christ and the Father are one, in the name. Verse 12 then, Jesus does something also that's important and easy to miss for not paying close attention. He affirms the success of his own keeping of the disciples. He said, I have been keeping them and I have kept them. And that's important because one of them's missing tonight. By this time of night, right? Jesus is telling the Father that he's leaving. I'm leaving. I'm already gone as far as the world is concerned. I'm counting on you, Father, to continue keeping them the way I have kept them. I've kept them just as you intended. Not one of those whom you have given to me has been lost. That's an important point. Not one of those which you given me had perished. He says to perish has to do with eternal damnation. Now, the 11 guys who are listening to this prayer on this night still don't know what role Judas is going to play. At that time, they did not know what role Judas was going to play in this coming unfolding drama. Jesus doesn't mention him by name in this prayer. Now, when the time comes for Judas to betray Jesus and then to die, it's going to look to outside observers and maybe even to these 11 as if Jesus had failed to preserve and protect Judas. 11 of us held on, but Judas didn't. Jesus says otherwise in this prayer. Not one that you gave me has perished. The one who did, he calls him the son of perdition. Only the son of perdition would perish. And he hasn't perished yet because he's going to show up in an hour or two at the gates of Gethsemane with the people he brings to arrest Jesus. The son of perdition perished in fulfillment of Scripture. You know, on a couple of occasions, I've heard somebody say that the Bible really doesn't use harsh language with respect to Judas, and so we ought not to criticize him too harshly. He was just a guy who kind of got caught up in things and made some bad decisions. But I got to tell you, there's only one other personage in all of Scripture for whom the term son of perdition is used, and that's the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Now, if you look it up in the New American Standard, it's translated differently. The second time this title shows up in the New American Standard from which I'm reading, it says Son of Destruction. King James translates them both the same way, Son of Perdition. But it's the same word. It's the same expression. I got to tell you that I can't think of a more harsh term to use to describe somebody as a son of damnation, which is what that word means. And that's what Jesus said about Judas this night. I don't think we need to worry too much about protecting Judas's feelings and not treating him too harshly. Judas did not... The point I want us to get, though, from all of this is that Judas did not betray Jesus because Jesus failed to protect Judas. Judas had never been a true disciple of Christ. Judas was not an automaton. He was not a robot. He did exactly what he wanted to do. Nevertheless, the scriptures make it very clear that Judas did exactly what God foreordained for him to do. You say, well, I don't understand how that works. That's okay, I don't either. But God just said it's true. Judas did what he wanted. God let Judas do what he wanted, and he ended up doing exactly what God intended under God's direction. Now, in the next four verses, verses 13 to 17, Jesus explains their need of the Father's protection. He explains their need, why they need the Father's protection. He says, now, I'm saying this in the world. He's already said I'm not in the world anymore, so you understand the difference. He's not denying what he's just said. What he means is, I'm saying this out loud in the presence of the disciples so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He's praying out loud so they can hear him and so it would affect them to live in his joy. He wants them to understand the Father's going to do all of this for them. I'm speaking this. I'm coming to you now, and these things I speak in the world so they may have my joy made full in themselves. Early in the evening, he had promised them fullness of joy. In chapter 15, verse 11. Again, in chapter 16, verses 20 to 24. Now, the fact that he's praying for them audibly and allowing them to listen in assures them not only that he's interceding with the Father, but the Father is constantly protecting them and preserving them by divine power. You know, wouldn't it be nice to be able to hear Jesus audibly make that prayer to the Father for you when you're scared? There have been times, boy, I'd have given anything to have Jesus give me a call and say, you know, I'm praying for you. I'd have loved to have heard that, but you know what? He says so right here. That ought to be good enough. That ought to be good enough. But there's something special. There would be something especially comforting to hear him pray. Which is why a lot of times when somebody calls me with a prayer request, instead of saying, I will pray for you, I will say, let me pray for you right now. And I'll pray on the phone. Because there's something especially helpful hearing somebody verbalize that prayer. You know, the truth is, my prayers are not nearly as effective as Christ, who is our great intercessor. And he said, they heard him praying, and so it would be a lot easier to leave this room joyfully, or go on our way, or go into the garden, in this case, joyfully, knowing this is Jesus' prayer for me. And he's praying this so I would understand this from the Father. I mean, even though they're going to be left behind in the world, knowing that Jesus is interceding had to be helpful, helped to produce that kind of joy. Jesus specifically calls it my joy. That should be taken in more than one way. It's the joy he personally experienced in his relationship with the Father. It was also the joy that proceeded from him as the source, but its cause. We rejoice because of who he is. You understand that kind of a joy transcends immediate circumstances. It allows us to face challenges. In my Sunday school lesson recently, I've read a quote from Alan Cairns that talks about Paul standing on the deck of that ship that was going down in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, and saying, just believe. God told me we're all going to survive. And Cairns makes the point that every one of us will one day stand on that, on a deck of that sinking ship and have to stand by naked faith and trust that God will keep his promise and preserve us despite the trial. You understand, he doesn't guarantee we'll survive every trial. He guarantees that our faith will be intact and we'll come to be with him in glory one day, completely whole. Well, Jesus makes that promise to the disciples, and they are able to experience joy in the face of grave danger and great trials because their joy didn't depend on how they felt. It didn't depend on their circumstances. It's founded on the eternal purposes of God and the promise that he's working in your life and for you. Secondly, they needed the ongoing protection of the Father, not just to live in his joy, but to endure the world's hatred. To endure the world's hatred for having God's Word. The fact that we have the Word of God and believe we have the Word of God is so much what... That's really the basis for why the world hates Christianity. They don't care so much... Well, they do care a little bit because we don't do the same things that they do. That strikes them as being a rebuke for the things they do. And there's a sense in which it is. What they really hate about Christianity is that we believe we've got the truth and that everything else is a lie. Well, maybe it's true for you, but it's not true for me. Folks, if it's true, it's true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Muhammad's not going to get you to heaven. The God he worshipped was Allah, who is not the God of Scripture. And so the world hates us because we have God's Word. It's not that they couldn't have it, it's just that they don't want it. They won't accept it for what it is. They're blind. John said in the introduction to his gospel, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Later on in chapter 5, Jesus rebuked his opponents. He said, the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. John 5, 37, 38. Jesus had given to his disciples the word of the Father. That word had transformed them. It had separated them from the world to the Father. And for that reason, the world hates them. As he's already explained in the previous chapter, he repeats what he's told the disciples about how the world's going to respond to their ministry in chapter 15, 18 through 16, 2. Now I'm going to skip for a minute the final clause of verse 14, where Jesus said, even as I am not of the world, because he repeats it verbatim at the end of verse 16. In verse 24, Jesus will say, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Now it sounds as if in verse 24 he's praying for the Father to bring the disciples along when he leaves the world to return to the Father. But that's not so. I'll say more about that in the next couple of weeks, but when we get to that text. But in verse 15, Jesus says explicitly, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. He did not ask the Father to bring them with him to heaven. He didn't even ask the Father to give them the safety of isolation. I mean, he's not going to remove them from the battlefield by taking them to heaven with him now. But neither is he telling them that they should retreat into some kind of a holy huddle and kind of hunker down till the end and withdraw from the world. That was not to be their posture. He was leaving them in the world. You know, we're to gather regularly for worship and regularly for fellowship, but we're not to live here. We're to live out there. It's the only way to make a difference. I mean, if a guy's got a boat, it doesn't do any good if he keeps it in the boathouse all the time. Boat's only useful if it's in the water. But I would also suggest the boat's never useful if you can't keep the water out of the boat. That boat's got a problem too. But we got to get in the boat
And we got to be in the world. We're in the world, we're just not of the world. That's what Jesus is saying of his disciples. We're to gather regularly for worship. We're to be distinct. We're to be different. We're to be set apart for Christ. We're to be living out the holiness of God. But we're to go out into the world to bear witness to Christ. If the only people we know are other Christians, we're really not reaching the world. And we need to be making friends. We need to be knowing people who are lost so that we can have some kind of an impact in their lives. He didn't call us to hide from the world. He called us to be different from the world, but to seek to reach the world. And so they would need the Father's protection and his preservation so that he could enable them, thirdly, to fulfill their mission despite the opposition of Satan. To fulfill their mission despite the opposition of Satan. Satan's would love to destroy their faith. He would do everything he could to destroy their faith. That very night, the disciples are going to falter. They're going to abandon the Lord. But their faith would remain. They would repent. They would return. You see, I believe absolutely the Scriptures indicate that faith that is given by the Father cannot be destroyed. It's a faith that endures because it's provided by and it is under the protection of divine power. Keep them. Make them unified. Keep them in their faith. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I'll get to that in a second. But he adds in verse 16 what he said at the end of the last clause of 14. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So a fourth reason they needed the protection and preservation of the Father is to remember that they, like Jesus, are not of the world. We live here, but this is not where we're citizens. We are resident aliens. We serve a higher king. We are in the world, but we are not of it. Now, on the one hand, this means that like Jesus, his followers would face persecution from the world, maybe even be executed for being not of the world, like Jesus was executed. But on the other hand, it means that we will enjoy the protection of the Father, who is not of this world. He guided and protected Jesus through the conclusion of his mission. He will do the same for us. So having asked the Father for their spiritual protection, he brings before the Father, third main point of the outline, their need for sanctifying purity, verses 17 to 19. Sanctifying purity. Remember, to sanctify means to make holy, to set apart specifically to God. It wasn't enough that they would simply be protected from external dangers or from outside evils. They must also be growing and increasing in their personal conformity to the Son of God. They needed to be looking more and more like Jesus Christ. The evil one would try strenuously to prevent that. But the Father himself guaranteed that this would happen through the agency of the Spirit of Truth. You know, I said that Jesus guarantees that no believer can lose their salvation. I'm not convinced Satan believes that. And I suspect Satan does what he can to try to convince you you can lose your salvation and to try to win you back as if he could pull you away from the Father. At the very least, he tries to make your testimony worthless. He'll seek to undermine your character so your testimony is worthless for the Lord. Well, the disciples would need this sanctifying purity from the Father, so he asked the Father to sanctify them or make them holy in the truth. They must be set apart in the truth, which Jesus identified as your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in large measure, our sanctification is accomplished through understanding and application of Bible doctrine. Understanding and application of Bible doctrine. And I like something else R.C. Sproul says about this. And I already said I wouldn't have joined his church because he's a Presbyterian. But this is a great point that he makes here. He says, hardly a day goes by that I don't hear someone say doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is relationships. If doctrine doesn't matter, then truth doesn't matter. And if truth doesn't matter, our sanctification doesn't matter, because sanctification doesn't come through relationships. Our sanctification comes from the Word of God and from the truth that is poured into our souls, truth that renews our minds, renews our thinking, and renews our lives. That truth, in turn, defines godly relationship. You can't have a godly relationship without being in the truth. You can't even know what a godly relationship looks like without understanding the content of the gospel. Doctrine does matter. End quote. Now, there is one sense in which relationship does sanctify us, and that's relationship with Jesus Christ. He's not talking about that. Sproul wasn't talking about that. He's talking about interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships can encourage you toward greater sanctification, but only as they encourage you to grow in the truth, which is expressed in the Word of God. And so, this is primarily through understanding and application of Bible doctrine, but also through their relationship with Jesus Christ. It's actually foundational. Relationship with Christ has come first. He's the living Word. He came from the Father to reveal the Father. Now, when he speaks of being, Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. But when he speaks of the truth here, he's not speaking of himself or himself as the living Word. He's speaking of the written Word of God primarily. But he is, in fact, encompassed by this term. And it remains true that no one can be made holy by the study of Bible doctrines alone. One has to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. One has to have been transformed through that relationship. Then, Jesus goes on in words that are anticipating the great commission that he'll issue to the apostles in just a few weeks after his resurrection and before his ascension, just before his ascension, he states that the reason they need to be sanctified in the truth is because he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them. They would have a mission in the world. For them to be able to perform that mission to the world, they would have to be distinct from the world, set apart from the world, while still being in the world. Transformed by the power of God's grace, sanctified in the truth of God's Word, they would become heralds of the grace that saved them to a world that would continue to hate them. And we will see that lived out in the book of Acts. If you read in the book of Acts, to see what happens to the disciples as they go on. But what we need to see here is Jesus is telling his disciples through this prayer, as he's allowing them to listen to his conversation with the Father, that Jesus was completing the mission given him by the Father. I've finished what you gave me to do. Now I'm sending them to continue the work. So the disciples are beginning the mission given them by Jesus. It's kind of a passing of a baton in a relay. These men were called the apostles of Jesus Christ, right? But Jesus was also called an apostle because he was the one and only apostle of the Father. The Father sent him into the world. Jesus sends these men into the world as his apostles, his ministers, his missionaries, if you will, to go into the world. And he's just beginning to introduce the idea of that mission that will be clarified in the Great Commission in a few weeks. And you understand then that consecration, he says, is going to be necessary for both for Christ who's finishing his work and for the disciples who are beginning it. Consecration is necessary for both. Jesus, we see in verse 19, would sanctify himself. For their sakes I sanctify myself. He sanctified himself for his sacrifice for our sin. He did that in anticipation of the death that was coming in the morning. But the disciples could not sanctify themselves. Jesus, as the Son of God, could sanctify himself. We can't sanctify ourselves. We need another to do it for us. And so for the second time in three verses, he insists the disciples have to be sanctified by the Father in truth, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. You know, the only thing that rescues you from yourself or me from myself is a true understanding of God a true understanding of Christ, a true understanding of our hopeless condition, a true understanding of grace that's necessary to save us from our sin. That means it's the truth that redeems. It's the truth that preserves. It's the truth that makes us free. It's the truth that makes us holy. You understand, to be free does not mean be free to sin and do whatever we want. It means to be free to live in holiness that God commands and that He produces within us. Jesus understood all of this in the agony of His intercession for the disciples. On this night, He prayed that His disciples might be people of the truth. And our prayer for ourselves today ought to be that each one of us would be a person of truth, sanctified by the Father, set apart to be able to minister for His glory in this world that hates us because of who we stand for and who we stand with. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might be truly sanctified in the truth. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the disciples who were with Him that night before He was crucified. We thank You for His intercession for us as well as for them on that night. And Father, I pray that we might truly be sanctified in the truth, that others would see Christ in us, that we would be preserved by Your power. We thank You for the promise of that preserving power. And may we, Lord, know joy in this world despite the difficulties, despite the opposition, despite the attacks of Satan and those under his command. May we know that joy because we know who You are and we know what You have promised. And Lord, if there's one today without Christ, may they understand their need. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.